Well, we're in Romans 6 this morning, Romans chapter 6. For the sake of time, I'm going to read it starting in verse 11. These are familiar verses. We've looked at 11 through 14. This morning, we're going to look at 15 to 18, Lord willing, but I'll read through the rest of the chapter beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Since sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit you were getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Well, sin is the most devastating, debilitating, and degenerating power that has ever presented itself in human experience. We have even been reminded of that reality, what took place in Las Vegas with the shooting, deaths of 58 individuals who were just at a concert. We were reminded of the devastating impact of sin, how far sin can go and depravity can go. Cindy reminded me this morning to be praying for the West Covina Police Department as there's been a hit placed on them. Again, we're reminded of sin's debilitating and devastating power. Even the fact that we need law enforcement, that we need prisons, that we need these kinds of things reminds us of the impact that sin has in the life of our society. Sin devastates, it destroys, it debilitates. And as we've seen in the words of Paul, it controls. Thomas Guthrie wrote a beautiful and powerful piece on sin, just very picturesque, taking all that really the Old Testament kind of pictures sin as. And listen to what he writes. He says, "Sin is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. A load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing intolerable pressure the whole creation groans. Name me the evil that springs not from this root, the crime that may not be laid at its door. Who is the undertaker that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men gray hairs with sorrows to the grave? Sin. Who changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as Gadarene swine to run down the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. Who makes man in his heart and habits baser than the beast that perishes? Him who was once lower than an angel, but little better than a devil. Sin. O sin, thou art a hateful and horrible thing, the abominable thing which God hates. Sin is indeed a life-wrecking, soul-damning reality that clings to us like an incurable cancer. Sin destroys, sin enslaves. Men may cry to be free from sin, but they cannot. They may attempt to run, to flee from sin's guilt, but they cannot find relief. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That is true of every person, every human being who comes into this world. Every person who is born under the tyranny of sin. It is a relentless tyrant. Humanity is dominated by it. It controls their thoughts, controls their words, controls their action. Paul has already utilized this imagery of slavery when he says of humanity in Romans 6:6 that we were at one time, speaking to believers, slaves to sin. It's a picturesque phrase, isn't it? Different than just saying we sin or talking about the action of sin or particular sins. But to have this picture of being enslaved and incarcerated, imprisoned. This picture of chains dangling from the wrists and the hands and even the neck of individuals. Paul, of course, repeats this theme several times in Romans chapter 6, even in the verses that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks in verses 15 to 23. In verse 17, he mentions that you were, speaking to the Romans, slaves to sin. In verse 20, you were slaves of sin. Back in verse 14, the indication is that sin was a master. Of course, we know the outcome of sin is what verse 21 and again what verse 23 reminds us. The wages of sin is death. Incarceration, enslavement, imprisonment to sin ultimately leads the whole human race into death, spiritual and eternal. And so Scripture and in Romans chapter 6 reminds us that sin clings to us. It enslaves us. And of course, sin brings no relief at all. In the end, it's death. It only casts that sinful soul into an eternal condition of punishment. And so by knowing this, knowing the depth of sin, the dominance of sin, the grip that sin holds in the hearts of men, knowing the debilitating presence of sin, the greatest gift then that God could ever give us or give to sinful human beings would be to be free from sin. To be relieved of sin. To have sin be removed and to be restored to a place of righteousness. To be restored to a place of freedom. To be able to fulfill all that we were intended to be when God made us before sin invaded the human experience. Oh, to be free from sin. What a thought. Free from its penalty. What good news. Free from its power, from its debilitating and killing presence. Free. I can't really think of a more wonderful thought than that. Anyone who's been held captive for any amount of time, even if it's just being held captive to a hospital, being in that hospital room, you can't wait for that freedom to get out of that bed and for life to be restored. Or I remember being incarcerated by that cast on my leg and the freedom when they removed that cast and I could move my appendages again and have that freedom of walking on my own. Freedom is a wonderful thing. Talk to anyone who has been incarcerated, the prisoner who's done his time, or the slaves of the ancient world when they were given their letter of emancipation. It's nothing like it. To be done with sin, can you imagine? Friends, we need to be reminded that the gospel is not simply a transaction. And by that I mean that the gospel is not simply that Christ imputes his sin into our sin into his account and is punished for those sins. And then his righteousness is imputed into our account. And so that we are treated as if we had lived his life. That's a very transactional understanding of the gospel. And that is true. But the gospel is that a magnificent transaction, a magnificent act of God's grace where Christ takes upon himself our sin and we get his righteousness. But the gospel is also transformational. That we've died in Christ and that we've been risen to newness of life, that we've been raised with Christ. That not only has the penalty of sin been paid, but we are no longer in the same relationship that we were with sin. We no longer are under its mastery, under its tyranny. The gospel is transformational. A truly justified, redeemed, saved individual is going to have a different relationship to sin than he ever had before. Sin cannot continue to be practiced. And this is what Paul has been telling us. This is what he has said in these commands of verse 11 and 12 and verse 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present your members, your body parts, over to sin. As we were reminded last week, we must battle sin. We must have a dogged determinism to fight the enemy with fury and unrelenting in an unrelenting pursuit towards holiness. We must be dethroning sin. We can't go back and allow sin to have the throne. We can't give our mortal bodies, those bodies that still deal with the impact of sin, the flesh. We can't obey its passions, its lusts, its desires. That old taskmaster of sin has been deposed. He's been thrown out. He's been dethroned, and we need to live in light of that great reality. And yet we know that sin wants to reign supreme, that sin is an unyielding challenger who plans regularly to have a mutiny. And so Paul says, don't let sin reign. Don't you give what has been redeemed. Don't give that over to sin again. Paul exhorts in verse 13 not to present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather to present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Don't let sin take command of any part of your body and use it as a weapon for evil purposes. Instead, as that great hymn reminds us, we are to hand ourselves over to God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And do you remember how it goes? Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, my lips, my heart, my intellect, my will. Take it all. This guy read Romans 6. We're to use our body. We're to use our members for the Lord. The believer must fight sin. Ongoing sin is not an option for the believer. Presenting our bodies over to sin is not an option, not for any prolonged period of time. And this morning, looking at verses 15 to 18, I want to give you four reasons why ongoing sin is not an option from what Paul says in verses 15 to 18. First, ongoing sin is contrary to grace. Ongoing sin is contrary to grace. You may be confused, and Paul wants to make crystal clear that these believers in Rome understand that grace, that is unmerited favor, is not a license to continue in sin. We don't sin more so that we might get more grace. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. That's not how grace works. And then he says in verse 15, what then are we to sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And the same response that he has in verse 1, we see in verse 15. Me genita, and by no means. Of course not. That would be absurd. We are not to continue in sin. We are not to present our members to sin because we are under grace. Now, what does Paul exactly mean by not being under the law, but under grace? I can just tell you that much has been written about what Paul means by this. Some say it means that believers no longer live under the condemnation of the law, and that is certainly true. Paul will make that very clear in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that's what Paul has in mind here, just the condemnation of the law and the fact that we're not under the condemnation of the law, though that is true. Still others like to press that we're not bound by the laws of the Old Testament and the demands that we see there, and that now we live under grace. You'll hear silly things like, it's not about rules, it's about relationship. And I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. For those that think in lines of that kind of antinomian view, that no rules, just grace. We're under grace. For them, any kind of rule setting would be, any kind of rule at all, would be in their mind a misunderstanding of grace. But I don't think this kind of thinking makes any sense of the text that's before us this morning. Paul has just given four commands. We also call those rules, right? Imperatives. Do this. Don't do this. Those are rules. And so it makes no sense to come to the conclusion that being under law means being under rules. In particular, rules of the Old Testament. You also have to understand that in Paul's mind, the law isn't bad. The laws of the Old Testament aren't bad. And so that kind of line of thinking that laws and rules are bad, we're under grace now. So yes, we mess up, but there's grace that covers them. And though they may not come out and say, well, so just go ahead and continue in grace, their lives often model that. And so in their mind, grace does not mean, grace means no rules. But that's clear, even from the context of Romans 6, that that's not the case. Grace does not mean no rules. It doesn't even mean no Old Testament rules. Look at chapter 13 for a moment, just so you can see this. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet." Where are those laws found? Those are Old Testament, right? "You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment," in case I missed any, "are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Paul has no problem with commands. Let's be reminded of what Paul has already said about the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Paul has made it very clear, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified." No human being will be justified by fulfilling or by keeping the law. Mainly because in reality, they don't keep the law. And so the law is not able to provide the righteousness that we need because we have one problem. We can't keep it. And so the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says this, "For the law brings" what? Wrath. It brings judgment. Look at chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Moses to Adam, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Verse 20. "Now the law came into" what? "Increase the trespass." Right? "To show the severity of sin." So what can we determine from those things that Paul has said? The law has a definite sin-producing, sin-intensifying function. It makes sin clear. It's kind of like you're driving down the road. I know you've done that. You're cruising at about 80, thinking that, oh, this is probably sufficient. And then all of a sudden you look over to your right and there's a sign posted that says 75, right? It's just told you what the law is. Now, do you reduce your speed? No, you don't. You just keep on going, right? The law is clear, though. It tells you. So when that officer pulls you over for going 85, when you know darn well you should have been going 75 or lower, the law has made it clear. That little signpost has made sin very clear. There's no excuse. It is labeled sin. It has told you exactly what sin is. It has made sin black and white. So the problem is not rules. The problem is not the law. The problem is not obligation to those rules. The problem is not even the Old Testament moral law. The problem is the power of sin. And so while the law does a wonderful job pointing out our sin and demonstrating that we are indeed sinners, isn't that what he tells us? The law makes sin known. We see it in black and white. We hear it, and yet we know we don't keep it. It does nothing to actually change that reality. The law is not a savior. The law is not a rescuer. The law does not free us from sin's captivity. That's not its intention. The Jews had perhaps thought that that's what you do. That's how you attain righteousness. But as Israel's history so clearly demonstrates, and what Paul even mentions in chapter 2, is that the Jews had the law, but there was one problem. They didn't keep the law. So they had it, and it made sin clear, but they didn't have the ability to actually do it. And that seems to be the testimony of Scripture, and even the clear testimony of Israel's entire history. The rules are posted, but the nature to actually follow those rules has been corrupted. And there's this desire not to follow those rules. Grace, on the other hand, you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Grace, on the other hand, actually does provide transformation. Grace actually does enable. Grace actually liberates us from the power of sin. In fact, look at verse 14 of chapter 6. Right before he says and asks that question, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Notice how he speaks of this again. For sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Why will sin not have dominion over you? Because you're not under law but under grace. Grace. Well, what has changed? The law didn't change. The law is the same. The law still reveals sin. It still makes sin known. But what the law could never do was enable obedience. And grace does. And Paul is making it very clear that far from encouraging us to sin, or to continue to sin, because after all, it's grace. Grace actually constrains us to fight against sin. Grace actually does what the law couldn't do. It enables us. It transforms us. So while the Jews would argue that such a lawless situation would only foster sin and encourage people to sin, Paul makes it very clear, far from that. Being under grace actually constrains sin. Paul says, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Never. You could even say that sinning is contrary to the power of grace. Because grace transforms. Grace not only grants an undeserved salvation, it transforms a life. So that pattern in us, and I'll talk about this in a little bit as well, that pattern in us has changed. And that being the pattern of sin. So sinning would actually be contrary to grace. Second, verse 16, sinning or ongoing sin is contrary to our new master. It is contrary to our new master. Paul begins with this axiom in verse 16, an axiom that should be known, should be evident, it's self-evident, right? That whoever you're obeying is your master, right? Again, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And very clearly, he demonstrates that there are two masters, right? This is something that should be obvious and clear. And so Paul again invites them into this slave market imagery. And he says, listen, if you give yourself to any master, then you become slave of that master. And when you commit to obey a master, then you go on obeying the master to whom you've made that commitment. Once you choose your master, you're bound to obey. And the fact is, if your master is sin, then you're going to obey sin. And he's going to make clear, sin isn't your master. Sin doesn't have dominion over you if you're in Christ. But if your master is righteousness, then you are going to obey righteousness. Everybody lives with a master. It's like the old Bob Dylan song from the 1970s. You got to serve somebody, right? You got to serve somebody. He even says, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And that's true. He's right. There are two masters who demand two different kinds of service and who give two sorts of rewards. The first master is described in verse 16 as sin. Again, in verse 18 and 20 and 22, sin. Sin is one of the masters. He even calls it in verse 19, slaves to impurity. The second one is referred to in verses 17 through 20 as the master being righteousness, or in verse 22 and 23, that the master being God. And these two different masters demand different kinds of service. If sin and impurity is your master, then you will do those things which are consistent with your master's nature. You will sin and you will be impure. He demands that you do impure actions. And when you've done them, that you go on and, according to the verse, you do more and more lawlessness, right? But the other master's demands are completely different. Those who have this master live a life of righteousness and holiness. And these two masters pay different sorts of wages as well, don't they? As we'll see next Lord's Day, in the end, he says it in verse 16 as well, the end is death. That's where sin leads. The outcome is death. The wages of sin is death. What does the other master give? Life. Eternal life. So just as Paul in chapter 5 had said, hey, there are two families. There are those who are in Christ and there are those who are in Adam. Everyone starts out in Adam, and then there are those who are in Christ. You either are under the reign of sin and death, or you're under the reign of righteousness and life. And there is no middle ground. So that means for a believer to continue in sin would be completely contrary to his new master. When we give into sin, we're acting as if sin is still our master. That's why Paul says in that command, don't let sin reign. And when we give ourselves to sin, when we listen to its allurement, when we listen to its deception, and when that old person of us rages and goes into sin, we are at that moment allowing sin to rule. Paul tells the Romans in verse 17, you were once slaves, but you are not any longer. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. There is a new master. And we need to live in light of that new master. So sinning, ongoing sin in the life of the believer, is contrary to our new ruler, to the one who rules our lives, to our Lord. Third, ongoing sin is contrary to our new nature. Ongoing sin is contrary to our new nature. Paul has already told us that when you come to Christ, you died. Your old man, your old self died and was buried in a new person. We now walk in newness of life. You have a new master and a new Lord. This is fact. This is reality. This is what is really real. Even in the presence of your sinfulness, even in the realization of our unredeemed flesh, even knowing that our sanctification is progressive, that we aren't as always as we ought to be, that we are in a state of becoming what we are to be, and that is to be like Christ. Even though our holiness is far from perfect, even though it is characteristic for us to struggle at times, we were hostile and evil and helpless, but that's not the case anymore. That's the past. Everything now is new. The old self is dead and gone. It's now in the fabric of your being to do what once you could not do. You came into this world fit only to obey sin, right? Remember Paul's charge back in Romans 3? There's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. So you came into this world fit only to obey sin. In Christ, you've been recreated to obey. So to sin would be contrary to our nature. Even though sin is a real threat and a real battle, it's not to be habitually and deliberately practiced. Paul says in verse 17, but thanks be to God, speaking of these Romans, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, and then this little phrase, have become obedient from the heart. There's no neutrality with respect to the master that you serve. In Paul's mind, these Roman individuals are believers. They've made the decision to follow a new master. By God's grace, they've become obedient from the heart. Conversion had occurred. Transformation had occurred. In fact, I couldn't help but, as I was reading Romans 6:17, where it says, you have become obedient from the heart, I couldn't help but think of the new covenant promised in Ezekiel 36. Do you remember the new covenant? You probably do. That section that talks about being cleansed with water. God promises the Jews that he's going to cleanse them. He promises the Jews that he's going to give them a new heart and he's going to put his spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone, that dead heart, and I'll replace it with a living heart, a heart that pumps after me, a heart that desires to obey me. And then he says in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you. And then it says this, and cause you to walk in my what? Statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. What was Israel's problem? What is our problem? We've got the rules, right? Man's nature, they've got the rules. They know the expectations. What they don't have is the ability to do those things. They do the opposite. Their heart drives them to do the exact opposite of what God commands. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their path by nature. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was Israel's problem. They had these commandments, but not the ability to do these. And what does God say? I'm going to change all of that. I'm going to change all of it. I will. That phrase is repeated over and over and over again in Ezekiel 36. I will do this work. This isn't a work where you're going to do better next time. This isn't a work to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get it right. This is, no, I'm going to change you. I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to change you from within. I'm going to do a work of grace in your heart. I'm going to remove the heart of stone. And by removing that heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, I'm going to call, and I'm, by putting my spirit within you, I'm going to cause you to be obedient. The very thing we are incapable of. And it works, even with Paul. I don't know if he had Ezekiel 36 in his mind, but I certainly had it. It immediately went there because he says, but thanks be to who? Thanks be to you because you made the choice. Isn't that good of you? You chose the Lord and now he's your new master. No, thanks be to God that you've come to a place where now you have an obedient heart because it is his work. It is his doing. Your heart has been changed. You've become obedient from the heart. Ezekiel really gives us the why that anyone ever becomes obedient from the heart. Paul will later say in Romans 8 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't like the law. It doesn't obey the law. And then he adds this word, and it cannot. It cannot. Flesh doesn't have the ability to obey the law. And that's what's so magnificent about the gospel. He changes that. He changes our heart. And so how can we go on sinning? How can we go on yielding our members, our body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness when God has done this work in us? You were slaves, but all of that has changed. You were incarcerated by sin and its deception and its persistence, but that nature has been dethroned. That's not something superficial. That's not something external. That's not something religious. Heart obedience is something that God did and that God gave. It's the product of this new heart. It's the product of this newness of life. When from deep down inside you begin to obey God, this is an indication that the nature has changed. When sin becomes distasteful, when you begin to hate sin, abhor it within your own heart, you see it so clearly. Not just because the loss is because you know it, your nature is also communicating. This isn't right. This is wrong. Why do I do this? I should not yield over to sin, not for a moment. Our will has changed. And by the way, our motivation has changed as well. It's not do this so that you will become righteous. We are righteous. We aren't slaves. Now walk like that. Don't go back to that slavery. Don't go back to that imprisonment. So to sin would be contrary or ongoing sin. As Paul asked that question, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Paul says, no. sinning would be to miss the point of grace. It would be to go back to our old master and not realize that we have a new master. And it would be to go against our new nature. Don't yield. Don't surrender to unredeemed flesh, right? That part of us that still craves sin. Don't have it be your master again. You have a new nature that now allows you to be obedient from the heart. And then finally, real quickly, verse 18, and we'll pick this up again next Lord's Day, but verse 18 tells us this. So you were once slaves of sin. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Ongoing sin is contrary to the freedom that we have in Christ. It's contrary to the freedom that we have in Christ. Sin is slavery. It is rarely seen by us this way, but it is. It seems so tantalizing. It seems so enjoyable. It seems so good. It seems so right at times even. It is such a strong allurement. But in the end, it's destruction. In the end, it's death. In the end, it never leads where we had hoped it would lead. Sin enslaves. That's what it does best. And I realize in our own day and age of autonomy and postmodernism, the cry is for freedom. I want to live how I want. I want to be who I want to be. I want to be who I think I am or who I identify as. I am the captain of my own fate. I live by my own rules. You know, this is exactly what the devil told Eve in the Garden of Eden when he argued, don't be bound by God's word. Don't be bound by God's word. He's holding out. He's keeping stuff from you. And if you eat this, you'll be like him. Knowing good and evil. And yet we know sin is a vicious captive, isn't it? It is a vicious captive. Sin is not freedom. It's bondage. It has deceptive promises of freedom, but leads only to captivity. You know, our postmodern age is screaming for freedom, and yet they are the most enslaved generation ever. They are deceived. Our postmodern age screams with Elsa, not Elsa Barnard, but Elsa from the Disney's movie Frozen. You remember it. Don't lie. In that hit song, Let It Go. You've probably sung along. Do you remember the blasphemous lyrics you sang? When at one point Elsa declares, it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and to break through. And then the postmodern line of the ages, parents, you better be talking to your kids if you're letting them watch Frozen, which I don't have a problem with. I'm just saying, teach them, because that's what they're hearing in this song where she declares, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. And then she declares, I'm free. To which Paul says, no, you're not. You're in bondage. You're enslaved. That is the deceitfulness of sin. That once I'm finally let go, once I can finally do all that I want, then when true autonomy is there, then I will live a life of freedom. And the Bible says, no, you're living enslaved. You think you're free, but you're not. And in the end, it leads to death. True freedom comes in Christ. There is where real choice is returned to us. Prior to Christ, we're enslaved to sin and unrighteousness, and there wasn't a thing we could do about it. We can do nothing but sin. But in Christ we're free, having been set free from sin. Friends, that's our reality. That's the only reason Paul can even give those commands. Those commands would be given, but they'd fall on deaf ears again because of the inability to actually do those things. It's because of this new nature. It's because of grace. It's because of this new master that we have, that we can even be obedient to the commands that Paul gives in verses 11 through 14. Friends, we may struggle with sin. We do. It's a reality. That unredeemed flesh desires to do what it once did and still cries out to do more. And yet Scripture is so very clear. We have a new nature. We have newness of life, and we need to walk in light of that. Walk in light of the freedom that we have in Christ, that we're not enslaved, at least not to sin anymore, as we'll see next Lord's Day. There is another master, and we'll look at that next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we who are in Christ have indeed experienced freedom. Freedom from the enslavement of sin. Lord, we thank you for this new nature that you've done a work. You've made us obedient from the heart. It wasn't because we figured it out. It's not because we figured out the path, but because you've done a divine work, because you've regenerated our hearts. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the times we have yielded our members to sin. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have not considered ourselves dead to sin, but rather alive to sin. Forgive us, Lord, for those times where we have desired the unredeemed flesh, the desires of the unredeemed flesh, more than this new nature that we have in Christ. Lord, where we've really failed to understand grace, or maybe even we've thought to ourselves wrongly that, well, it's okay. I can do this because, you know, grace covers this. Oh, Lord, help us. Assist us, Lord. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. Lord, we so deeply desire to live obediently. Help us to do that. Help us to be killing sin actively so that sin will not kill us. Will not cause us to be entangled and enslaved all over again and into it. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that is in Christ, the newness of life that we possess. What great hope. What a great gospel that transforms us. We thank you for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.